Well, good morning and welcome, Terra Nova. It's good to be here and to see you guys again. So much of what we do stems back from not living a lie that our ancestors heard from the devil himself, a lie that says you can have what God wants for you. You can live a full life. You can live out God's plan for you, but without God. That was Satan's first lie in the garden. And so many days, that's really where we end up today. We functionally end up thinking, I can accomplish, I can achieve, without really looking to what God has for me, without looking to his strength to get through the things he's prescribed for me. And we want to be really careful to be people who are thanking God, who are aware humbly of God's power in their life and his calling on their life. Having said that, this last week, we stepped out in faith after years of preparation and praying in this congregation, putting aside money, sending people out. We launched in Saratoga Springs at the First Baptist Church. So the oldest church in Saratoga Springs hosted the youngest church in Saratoga Springs. And there were over 200 people. If you weren't out there, there were over 200 people at that first meeting, which was well beyond at least what I was thinking and praying for and what could possibly happen. It's just a moment where you can say, this is fantastic that we're seeing the call to ministry that God put before us is being met by his provisions and power, but it's a big chance for us to be humble and to just thank God that he's called us to the ministry of his beloved son and that there's still such a need that Jesus described the fields as white unto harvest and needing more laborers, and we're just meeting where he's called us in that mission. Boy, that's so good. And God calls us to a growth, not just in numbers, but in depth. So we're going to set aside time to study the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible, put your hand up. Somebody will bring you a Bible so that you can look at that passage that we look at in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 today. If you don't own a Bible, if that's the reason you don't have one here, keep that Bible. That's for you so that you can be able to not just follow along today, but continue out a search for God through that work. We're going to be spending some time in this Gospel. It's a serious work, both of history, of what happened, and of theology, what significance it has. And it's a call to discipleship, of personally, how does this change our lives and the course of it in that pilgrimage that we have to know God more, to experience him and reflect him. We'll be spending some time in this Gospel. It's thorough, it's lengthy, and we'll probably be spending north of a year and a half in the Gospel of Luke. There'll be breaks, there'll be Holy Week, and we'll have Advent and some summer stuff that we're planning out now. But this is a long and thorough gospel by someone who's investigating with great care into details. The gospel has its own tone and focus, but it shares similarities with other gospels. Mark probably pre-existed Luke, and a lot is drawn from that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke will share a lot of common material. John's off in his own space. It's like a group of people who go to an event and everyone more or less sees the same thing and talks about the same thing, and there's one guy who's just looked at these little details and these odd things, and you're thinking, were we at the same place? John's gospel's like that. The other three have a lot of shared material, but 35% of Luke, over a third of it, is completely unique from the other gospels with this shared background. So Luke is incredibly thorough and detailed. 50% of Luke is red letter stuff, the things that Jesus said. So he's looking to Jesus as the centerpiece of this gospel. The gospels are theological calls, they're discipleship calls, but they're also in part biography of the God-man. So Luke brings us to this place first of intro, four verses, and it holds a classical form. Luke has done this right. If you were writing in this time period and you wanted to have sort of the proper format, what Luke has done in one sentence, and that is a long sentence, has shown a few things. One, he's aware that this is how you write. He's intelligent and educated. He writes in a way that's different, far different from John or Peter or the fishermen called to be disciples. This is a classically educated person who's writing carefully. And the format may hint at something. The format isn't just the proper classical address. It's the way people wrote when they had to thank somebody. When they were saying, if it wasn't for this person's financial backing, who I've named here, we wouldn't get to this point. And so he names Theophilus in that way. It was written for one person, but expanded to the whole world. But beyond probably what Luke knew as he was writing to Theophilus, it would have this impact 2,000 years later. So here's the roadmap for today as we go through this one sentence in four verses. We're going to talk first about the author. Who is Luke? Then we'll spend time on the recipient. Who's Theophilus? What does he do? How does this impact him? And how can we enter into a place of being like Theophilus, almost drafting behind what Luke had designed for him? How can we engage in that ourselves now? And finally, the focus of this entire work. Why Luke will spend this time writing this work, years traveling the Mediterranean world, doing research, and ultimately producing this. Why? And within that, we'll talk about questions like, why should I listen? Why would I engage in this if I'm a mature Christian, I know the Gospels? If I'm a new Christian or a non-Christian who's looking for answers from Jesus, from the church, who's looking for clarity in the midst of a very confusing world? That'll be the roadmap today. We'll look at those three things. First off, I'll read from Luke 1, 1 through 4. We'll pray, and then we'll get into our time in the sermon today. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we stand in the midst of a time that we've set aside intentionally, not just for ourselves, not just to be with the people that we know here, not just to receive the blessing of worshiping and hearing from you, though we anticipate the goodness of all those things and ask your grace upon those things. But we set aside a time in a world that constantly pulls us in many ways, with hearts that pull towards our own selfishness. We set aside a time for you to be the focus. God, would you please bless that? Let the work of your Spirit be done here without any resistance and inhibition from us, God. Seek the hearts of men and women in this room and show us our sin, convict us of our sin as the Spirit does, and then take from what is Jesus's and give it to us. And don't let us grow cold over that, calloused or stale with that. That things that belong to the Christ are handed to us by the Spirit so that we can be more like him. We want this because it's your goal, your mission, God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his greater glory. Amen. So let's talk about Luke, a little bit about his process, a little bit about the book, and then about the person. There's a common authorship between Luke and Acts. It's kind of first edition and the sequel to it. He says right up front in the book of Acts that he's writing also to Theophilus. The language of those two works, you look at them and scholars will say, same guy, no question about it. Right down to the classical style of writing, but also the medical references that are in both. There seems to be a unanimity, which isn't always common, on who wrote this book. And that unanimity goes all the way back to the middle of the second century when people are saying, yeah, Luke wrote that. And suddenly all the church fathers are saying, that's right, we all know this story. That's Luke who wrote that. And it's not until very late in the game and very few people with a very specific agenda who'll challenge that Luke wrote this. For the most part, throughout history, this has been one of those books that unanimously people have said, that's right, the testimony internally and externally points to Luke. So who is he? Well, by his name right away, we know something about him that's unique among writers in the New Testament. He's a Gentile. He's not Jewish. His name, Lucius or Lucas, tells us that he's not from the Hebrew world. He's probably Greek or Roman in his background. And he's someone who's been called to be an author of these things, though not an eyewitness of these things. He was challenged by what happened, most likely through the witness of other people who were there. His name gets mentioned three times in Scripture. As a traveling companion of Paul, he's called out multiple times. In Philemon, Paul will say, he's my fellow worker. When he writes his last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he'll say, there's this list of people who've abandoned me because things have gotten dicey. Paul has been imprisoned and arrested, and he's in Rome in Mamertine prison. And his life, he knows, is quickly coming to an end. He says, my life's being poured out like a drink offering. All the work, all the ministry is going to be over soon. He's writing his last letter to Timothy, and he says, Luke did not forsake me. Luke is here. See, so many people looked and said, okay, it's time for this zealot chapter of following Paul to end. And I'll look back and remember my days on the road with Paul, because Paul's arrested and is going to be killed, so I'll reflect on those as I head that way. But Luke's the guy who, when Paul's in prison and it's visitor day, Dr. Luke's there every time. Paul, I haven't forgotten you. I'm with you in all of this. It's impressive enough to talk about the faithfulness and character of a man or woman like that who through adversity will intentionally be with someone because they determined that was the course that was right. But even more so when you understand what was sacrificed. Because Colossians in chapter 4 will say that Luke is known as the beloved physician. He's Dr. Luke. He's from a rare stratosphere in the ancient Near Eastern Mediterranean world. He's highly educated. That's why his writing reflects the kind of style that it does. He's a person who's come from great privilege and has leveraged that to build a career as a medical professional. This was probably the goal of his life, maybe his parents. And he spent time studying, and he probably accrued some debt, maybe not as bad as your student loans, but he probably accrued some debt, and began to work at this to build notoriety, to get known for his medical skill, only to find that he would end up being a guy who switched careers because of this life-changing spiritual experience of discovering Jesus, and ends up not in a doctor's office seeing patients and relieving suffering, but visiting his mentor, his spiritual father in the faith, in prison, traveling the known world where ships are breaking up, where people are being hit with rocks, and undoubtedly he served these people. This was dangerous travel with people who were opposed to the point of physical violence. Of course they loved Luke. The beloved physician was probably necessary on that team traveling across the Mediterranean world, speaking this message and meeting such opposition of both nature and of people. Luke's a faithful guy. He's a man who's educated, who had great opportunity, and has sacrificed it for this calling. But I think there's something significant about Luke in that he's a person of long-term vision and the right action in the moment. And that's a great combination. He's a man who sees that it's time to write these things down. He says that others who were eyewitnesses began to compile these things. Many had undertaken, and here's what we know, the Gospel of Mark was probably written already. So people had that, some had access to it. But we also believe that there were sources that were written down that people were beginning to record the sayings that multiple people heard Jesus say, incidents that people kept rehearsing and thinking, this is really important. This book's probably written in the early 60s, 62, 63 AD. Jesus, crucified, dead 30 years before. Up until this point, the church had relied on oral tradition. When the apostles spoke, when people who were eyewitnesses spoke, those who were gathered said, this is right. These guys saw it, so we need to keep hearing from them. But they began to watch after three decades now. Some of these people are dying away. Some martyred, some just old age. And Luke sees this window of opportunity closing quickly. Someone has to go and interview these people. While they're still alive, someone has to research this out. Someone has to carefully follow this back. And Luke accepts that call. He says, it seemed good that I do this now. In the Old Testament, there are these guys called the men of Issachar who are like this. Let me unpack them a little bit. David has been anointed king of Israel, but he has some opposition from the sitting king of Israel, Saul. Saul opposes him with his full might. He uses the wealth and military of the kingdom. With his own hand, he tries to murder David on multiple occasions. But David is not a minority. He's one person who God has called, the presence of God, the power of God behind him, and people of God are just moved to go seek him out. And in 1 Chronicles 12, he begins to get these gathering of men who line up behind him, who see his kingship, who see this guy as a godly guy, a leader they can follow, and it starts to list all the people who are there. And as it goes through, they're the kind of people you would expect from a king who's being opposed by a king who has an army. A lot of these guys are military guys. And it talks about the weapons that they're good with. These guys were good with a spear. And some of the guys are said to be left-handed warriors. Now, there's fewer left-handed people than right-handed people in the world. So most training is done against a righty. When you're sitting there training, you're figuring the guy's going to attack you from that side with his right hand. And suddenly you're in combat, you get a block, and you realize there's a sword in your kidney. You go, oh. Lefty, as you bleed out. You know, these guys were highly prized because you couldn't really train against them that well. They were like crack commandos. He's got this regiment of left-handed guys. Then he has these men called the men of Issachar. Nothing about their weapons. though there's a place for that. Nothing about their courage as soldiers, definitely a place for that. It says they understood the times and knew what Israel had to do. They were visionary men who saw the long-term big picture. And they were men of action in the moment who knew you can't just look at the big picture. You have to do something now in steps to make those big picture things happen. It's the stuff good leaders, good dads, good businessmen know. You have to look at the big picture and then act on it. Luke's that kind of guy. He's like the men of Issachar. He's telling us in this intro, he's committed to search and write this history, and he wants to be exacting. By ancient standards, being educated, doing these interviews, the kind of writing he does, he's a world-class historian in his day. He's not just the physician. He's not just the guy who's traveled in the book of Acts. He's a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul and his crew. He's the guy who writes a legitimate ancient Near Eastern history of Jesus. There's a practical piece here that even historians, those who are informed by the past, as we should be, experience history. He says he's not an eyewitness from the beginning, but he's informed by people who were eyewitnesses from the beginning. So anytime we're not eyewitnesses, there's some room for your skepticism and cynicism, at least for me. And I know that for some people, a skeptical, cynical Christian is a scandalous thing. For me, it's a pretty sensible thing. I remember being in a cab with a cab driver, which is always good if you're in a cab, and he started to talk to me about my life and what I did. And whenever I tell people I'm a pastor, I know the conversation is going to go one of two ways. It's pucker up or duck. There's the Christians who are like, yeah, you're a pastor. And the other guy goes, you know what? Here's why. I don't like Christianity, church, and what I have against my parents. Great. Heap that on me for the next 12 minutes in this cab. But he was surprised to find out that I really was sort of cynical about people and skeptical about stuff. He said, wait a minute. I thought you Christians were supposed to believe everybody was really good and think the best of people. I thought, oh, my friend, what Bible have you not been reading? It tells us constantly of our need for Jesus because of our own sinfulness, and that skepticism can enter into our faith. If we're not careful, a skepticism that we might have about people, we can begin to land on God. It's doubting Thomas. The apostle who was with Jesus for 3 years, heard the claims of Jesus, was an eyewitness from the beginning. But when the disciples said, Jesus rose from the dead, he said, here's when I'll believe it. When I put my finger through his wounds, yeah, that's when I'll believe it. Even though the people closest to him for these 3 years had told him these things. They're in a locked room praying. Jesus shows up and says, Tom, why don't you see if your finger goes through that? It says, ashamed. This is nothing to be bold and proud of that we're cynics and skeptics. He says, ashamed, when he's applied this to God. He falls to the ground and says, my Lord and my God. And he worships. Blessed are those, Jesus will say, who have not seen but believe. That's Luke. Not the eyewitness, but he's heard from the eyewitnesses and engaged in this way. And he passes on what he was taught. He follows the example of those godly people who spoke to him of their life with Jesus of Nazareth. It's the pattern that Paul lays out in 2 Timothy, saying, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Very legitimate to say, we in the Christian church today stand on the shoulders of many people who have gone before us. It's easy and almost popular at this time to despise those who have gone before us, to really start to criticize their methods that were part of their time. It was another place. It was another calling. And sometimes we actually ridicule them because they didn't act like it was 2013. This is sort of the equivalent of being mad at your grandparents because they don't use the internet well, right? Grandpa's sitting there trying to get on. You say, oh, Grandpa, haven't you logged into Flickr and set up your account yet? I'm trying, Jimmy. And you're yelling at Grandpa. You don't do that. We're thankful for the way the church has been before us, the torches that they carried, the faith that they lived, the mission that they served, though different in many methods from what we practice today. We're thankful because we stand on their shoulders. What was handed down faithfully to other people we've benefited from. And Luke says, it seemed good to me also. Though these prior sources exist, though these witnesses fade, it's important that I do this. We learn about Luke and some of the ways he's wired, even in the language he uses in this introduction. He says he wants to write an orderly account. When we think about that order, we have to realize first, it's not a chronological order. It's not here's the timeline of Jesus being born, here's the resurrection, ascension. It's not like that. It's an order that has to do with narrative focus. He's engaging the reader with these facts. He's not just writing a paper. He understands a doctor's bedside manner that you have to engage the patient, not just give them facts and data. And so he tells this fullness of the story with an eye towards storytelling. Luke's actually a really good writer on top of being a doctor and a historian. And he talks about these people who were ministers of the word. It's a unique phrase. It's the only time in the New Testament that phrase happens, ministers of the word. There's only two things it could mean. One would be that they are servants, ministers, of the living word, who John talks about in his gospel. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And they're saying these people were servants of Jesus. The other way to take it is they're ministers who shared from the word. They opened the Hebrew scriptures like Paul did in synagogues throughout the book of Acts and taught. They're servants of the word that way, servants of the written word in the name of the living word. Either way, there were faithful people who knew the word and were able to teach the word. And there's such a need for that in the body of Christ. And it's not just people who are doing it full-time and professionally. That's not the call. There's not a separate book that calls those who are going into full-time ministry. The book continues to call these things out to followers of Jesus, to be people of the word who become ministers of the word. But ministry always has an object. It's to someone, for someone. You don't just serve ideas. You serve people if you're an effective minister. And Luke is serving Theophilus. But you have to give something up to be able to serve someone else. Sometimes it's really obvious. You platform people and you think, I see those people who are there. Maybe crisis counselors, and you recognize that you're serving, but man, you see the people changed radically because you're engaged in these crisis crossroad moments. Yeah, but the vast majority of people who serve in the body of Christ, it's not up front. We're not serving for recognition. We're not serving out of competition. We're serving in a way that's a lot less obvious at times. The way I would liken it, it's like a mother in a household. There are so many things that mom will do to keep that household going constantly. And as long as they're going on, nobody thinks twice. Miss them once, everybody notices that mom was not there that day. That's how servant ministry goes. And you may feel like it's a grind to do what you do in the body of Christ, to do what you do as you minister to people. I hope you don't do it for the recognition of people. That will just surely leave you flat. But if you recognize you're a minister of the living word, no matter where you're serving, I think you'll find satisfaction in that, though there's sacrifice. Luke gives things up. He gives up career. Dr. Luke isn't practicing. He doesn't have the shingle out. He's not growing his number of patients and clients. He's now traveling across the Mediterranean world, doing interviews with people and writing these things down, being persecuted along with Paul, being chased out of town on a rail with people who are throwing rocks at them. The identity of career, and men, you will know what I'm talking about, because this is much more a male sin pattern than a female sin pattern, that we will identify ourselves not by who we are, but by what we do. Guys, get together, what do? And we're ranking. Everyone's trying to see on the totem pole. Where are you? Where am I? Brothers, if you define yourselves by what you do, on one day you will be nothing. You will retire from that job and you won't be that anymore. The injury won't allow you to physically do whatever you did anymore. We need to become people who are like Luke, who realizes it's not what I'm doing. What I'm doing is only a consequence of what I'm being. I'm being a servant of the Lord, and where he calls me, I'll go there. What I do may be for a season, but it's not the core. Luke gave that up because he heard a call in his life. He sacrificed time. 2 years of being with Paul in Caesarea Philippi, years of traveling with the group in Acts, the writing of this. It was a focused time that Luke had to say, this is about something more than me. I'll sacrifice the things I want to do, maybe the things I thought I was going to do. He sacrificed safety. He was in places that were treacherous to travel to with people who did not want him there. He sacrificed money. And for sure, he has benefactors in this, but almost undoubtedly, he's paying his own money into this. Or at the very least, he cut his income significantly from being Dr. Luke to being the extra guy on a missionary traveling team of a small religious body. All the historians say he was a single guy with no kids. Gave up marriage and family life. I can't imagine that one. Now, admittedly, I'm not the guy called to be single. I know people who are, but for me, I'm not sure I would be much of anything if I didn't have my wife and kids outside of what I do. I think I'd easily be the guy who does things at that point. I don't even have hobbies. I have family and I have work. It's not that Luke couldn't. Come on, at the Christian singles gathering, put Luke there for a minute. What are women looking for? They're looking for someone who's godly and could provide for them. Oh, so what do you do? Did you ever read the Bible? Well, yeah, I wrote a couple books in the Bible. Okay, spiritual test, he's on. Oh, did I mention I'm a doctor? Okay, this guy can get all the dates he wants at the Christian singles event. He foregoes all of it. It's just his focus is being faithful. It's like he showed up with Paul, being faithful to what God has called him to. And he ministers in all that sacrifice to this person, Theophilus. Who is your Theophilus? If every Christian is called to at least two things, and we're called to so many more, it says that we're ministers of reconciliation. So minister is not a professional title. There are pastors in a church, but minister is everyone in the body of Christ. Everyone called to this ministry of reconciliation, telling a world distant from God, here is how God closed this gap for us and set his love upon us. And the Bible calls us all ambassadors of the kingdom of God to this place, people who have temporary residence representing something else so that they can make diplomatic connections to others. Who's your Theophilus? Because freedom in Christ means that we serve. It's freedom to live rightly in the way God wants us to live under him and with other people. If you thought it was going to be freedom to do whatever you want, to be self-serving, you're really in the wrong place. Step outside, you'll find that all day. Have exactly what you want, when you want it, complain if you don't. That's not the call of Christ. He calls us to this sacrificial service to be a minister of his. Who's your Theophilus? For a lot of us right now, if we're really thinking about who do I dedicate time and serving and being a minister of the word to, it would likely be people that you work with, study with, live near, or enjoy leisure time with. All good, but understand that has to be an overflow from something else. If you're the kind of person who wants to serve the whole world, who wants to serve your workplace, and you really don't live it at home, man, it's going to implode and everyone will remember, yeah, that person didn't do a good job at living what they said. The number one place where you have to be a servant of the ministry of reconciliation, ambassador of the kingdom, is in your home. If you have someone that you call mom or dad in that home, you have people that you call children who call you mom or dad in that home, you have someone who's a spouse that you serve in that home, that's your number one ministry. Focus on that. Don't be the person who's just a tiger at work waiting to be with someone who they see at their best. Because let's face it, that's Disney kind of ministry on some level. We're actually, one, showered usually when we go to work, so that's different than a lot of home time anyway. We're much more patient. We're not really apt to fully let go like we would with people at home. We've never cleaned up when these people have the flu, at least not in my job. I know some of you are in medical profession. You get paid well, so at least you have that going for you. Most of us don't do that. But at home, that's where that has to be lived, learned, build credibility for, and from the overflow of that goodness of the gospel in your home, you'll have opportunity to serve others. Be the person who's living that out. I can't tell you how many people I meet who are more enamored with the big picture of world hunger and then do nothing in their city, of the people who want to see people come to Christ outside their home but aren't sacrificial servants in their house. We need to be known as that. Let's look at Luke's Theophilus. People were pretty unanimous on who Luke is. Theophilus, it's much dicier. We don't know much about him. What's said there and in Acts, where it says, hey, Theophilus, I'm writing another book to you, that's pretty much all we have on this guy. Matter of fact, some people argue it's not even a guy, that it's a whole class of people. Theophilus means friend of God or one who loves God. And some of the writers will say, see, it's not a person. It's anyone who feels this way. Here's why I don't think that's the case. Because Luke uses this title, Most Excellent Theophilus. Okay, I recognize anyone from the Bill and Ted Excellent Adventure era has this totally ruined. Most Excellent Theophilus. But that's not the case. It's actually a standard greeting for Roman high-up government officials. It's Paul in the book of Acts when he's addressing Festus and he says, Most Excellent Festus, as he's before this government inquiry. That's how Luke's writing. He's using a title of some prominence in the Roman Empire, a place where the emperor is worshipped, especially by those who are given power and money in that empire. So Theophilus is a person who's also risking some things, this friend of God. We're in a place where we can say, those who are friends of God, who are seeking after, seek his comfort, his wisdom, his direction, we can sort of draft behind what Luke is doing with Theophilus. We can look and say, this is what Luke is really writing to someone who wants to know God more. We can get behind that and begin to be the benefactors. What is it that Theophilus does? Well, the way this intro is written, he probably gave some money to Luke. It wasn't something he could do himself, but it was worth making a personal sacrifice to know more on this journey of faith. He doesn't just want to be the lazy seeker. Because I think sometimes people who are seeking use that term as an excuse for not really working hard. I'm seeking, so I'm open to everything, which means I investigate nothing. That doesn't seem like seeking to me. That seems like sitting there. If you're actually seeking, you'll do things aggressively to follow through on that. For Theophilus, it was endorsing Luke and providing for Luke, because whatever happened in Theophilus's life, whether he saw Christians, heard this message, heard something himself, it did not leave him alone. Jesus was the most attractive figure and most curious figure he had ever seen, and he was willing to put his money on the line for that to know more. So here's how we can be like Theophilus in our lives and follow. Seek. What do we know, and what are we unsure of? Luke was writing so that there could be certainty concerning those things. There's not a lot of certainty in this world on so many levels where we're advertised to and we don't trust those things. People that we're supposed to trust and love tell us things that aren't always true. And we have to be very careful as we're seeking after God to seek after certainty. And these were certainty of things that he'd been taught. A large number of people at this church grew up in Christian homes and will say, in some language, the same story that I hear repeatedly. My parents were Christians, or at least I think they were, and we went to church, or at least they made me go, but I didn't really care too much, and by the time I was in college, my heart wasn't filled with the things of Jesus at all, and my life didn't look like a Christian at all. And then at some point, I realized, man, there's something about what I was told that keeps drawing me back, and I want to go after that. So it's not just my parents, it's mine, and I'm looking for this now. Those are people who are actively seeking, and I applaud the many people here who have told me that story, that it's not just enough to have gone to church, to have parents who believe something, that you're seeking that out yourself. And they commit themselves to the Word, that thing that was the source of ministry. When asked what was true by Pilate, Jesus said about the Lord God that his Word is truth. It's a sure source. Peter will say that it brings us to all maturity and godliness. Paul will say that it's breathed into us, that the Spirit has breathed this document, so there's an intimacy with God just by reading. And Theophilus goes after it. His time, his money, his reputation, all to seek after this one. Give. So many times when it comes to money, we pull up short that the Bible has things to say about it. And I know why I do. Because when I wasn't a Christian in the late 80s, my view of Christianity and money was informed by television preachers with hot-combed hair and big programs where they would tell people, if you give, you'll get back even more, so dig deep and expect a blessing. And I would just laugh or be disgusted or a combination of both. But, look, I wasn't really a broad-minded guy. I recognize that. My view of Christianity was televangelist, for crying out loud. But because of that, I was always very hesitant to talk about money. But what I see in the Bible is not money evil and poverty good. There's righteous rich and righteous poor. And what seems to define them is what they're doing to steward over the money, because it's not theirs. That's the thing that makes them all equal. The Psalms say the earth is the Lord's and all that's in it. And the Bible presents stewardship and generosity as the call that I can get behind. It's not yours. If you don't believe that, wait until the day you die. There will not be an ATM on your tombstone. It's not going to go with you. It's not yours. We steward over that. Money is just one tool that shows godliness. How do we live with that? Are we the righteous rich or the righteous poor? Or are we the unrighteous privileged and the unrighteous poor? I would challenge you to act against consumerism. We live in a culture that's going to say your money is for getting more stuff for you, the next upgrade, the next thing, which will just disappoint you. Haven't we learned that yet? So how do we do that differently? Well, you could just say, I'm going to live an austere life and not buy those things. Or you could start following what the Bible says. I'm going to live a life where money is really an extension of my following after God. It's not about me collecting it or some other guy that I'm competing against collecting it. It's about what can I do to be generous so that I can see the ministry continue to grow where I am, that I can help redirect things. I do hope and pray that many of you get really godly and then get really rich, so that you can do the right things. I would trust any of you with that. If any man or woman was seeking after God with their whole heart, I really hope those are the people that God shuffles a lot of money towards. Theophilus's sacrifice in that way informs us today. There's only four things you can do with money. You can save and just keep it for yourself for someday, and you have to do some of that. You can give it and just bless other people. You can spend it and just get stuff for yourself, but I'm asking you to do the fourth thing. You can invest it. You can put your money towards something that gives a greater return than just keeping it, giving it, or spending it. That's what Theophilus was doing. This was just one document for him in his mind at that time. I'm not sure Luke was aware of all the things that God would do with this. But because of that benefactor, we have the majority of what's written in the New Testament. When you take the thickness of Luke and Acts, that's what it is. Seek, give, and ultimately believe. One who is a friend of God, one who is seeking after God, recognizes his presence. They seek the company of God. People of faith do that. God's not just a construct to them. They're looking for time with their God. They seek the comfort of God. When all else goes wrong in this world and there's no place else to turn, the last shoulder to cry on has been turned away from you, you seek the comfort of God. They seek the wisdom of God. When all too often we're honest with ourselves and say, I don't know what to do next. We pray James 1:5, Lord, ask him for wisdom. He won't upbraid you. He won't make fun of you. He will give generously. They love the people of God. They're indebted as a friend. Seek, give, and believe. Because that's what this book is all about. The one in whom Luke trusted. The one in whom Theophilus was seeking after. Jesus. Don't miss what happens to these people. We saw a doctor who gives up all that he probably worked years for to follow after this man. Something happened there. We see Theophilus, who's risking a government career, maybe his pension, because he's following after this Jesus that he heard about. We see Paul, who risked his life from being a religious man and an academic with a great career ahead of him, because they all saw someone greater. They didn't do it for money. They didn't do it for glory. They didn't do it to outdo someone else. There was none of that for these men. They did it unto Jesus, for Jesus, and for the people. So who's this magnetic Jesus that could draw such diverse people to himself? There's this great scene in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus is with his disciples and he says, who do people say that I am? This is a great question to have because people are willing to talk about who they believe Jesus is. Remember, this is the man in the West, anyway, that we divide time based on he was born and he was not yet born. He's significant. This is a person who still draws people. You just don't always know what the answers are. And people will tell you amazing things, as they did the disciples. Some told the disciples that he was a prophet who'd been dead hundreds of years. Some said, no, he's a man who was recently martyred for his faith. And you're going to find people will say the most amazing things to you. Some will say he's just a moral teacher. Others will say that he's a Marxist. Others will say that he's an angry man seeking justice. Others will say he was just a confused spiritual leader who went too far. But this book will take us through the very careful lens of Luke the diagnostician. And remember, doctors in those days didn't have MRIs. They didn't wait for blood tests. They had to ask the right questions, listen very carefully, see, touch, smell. They were it. They were the key medical tool. And Luke will carefully bring us to a place where he gets back to John the Baptist. After 400 years of silence from God, from prophets, this one speaks. And he brings us to the birth of Jesus through his baptism. He travels with Jesus from Bethlehem to Nazareth to Galilee. We see Jesus teaching crowds and hear the content of that teaching. We see Jesus walking on water, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. These are questions that we should engage in. If we're serious about our faith, how does that impact me? If we're seeking to confirm our faith, do I really believe these things? Or being honest seekers who are saying, I want to give Jesus this try because I'm seeking after him. There's something magnetic. We see him enter Jerusalem, be arrested, tried, and crucified, and then rise from the dead. Luke writes about this Jesus, but always concerned for his patients, concerned for Theophilus, concerned for us. He tells us, you have to turn your eyes towards this. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Discipleship is always about finding and following after him. That's why so much examination, not just morals, philosophy, or a man-made religion. This is the value, that we can investigate these things together. It won't take you long to read ahead and continue to spend time in the Gospel of Luke, and I'm asking everyone at Terra to do that. Spend time throughout this series reading your Bible in Luke. Spend time engaging it, asking questions, asking God, writing notes. Really dig into this as we follow through. The band's going to come up at this time, and we'll celebrate communion. And I just want to refocus you on that important second question that Jesus will ask after, who do people say that I am? He turns to his disciples and says, but who do you say that I am? It's fine to recognize Jesus is significant and talked about, and people believe amazing things, but when all the busyness has stopped, when your to-do lists are done, when there's no one around to impress or be frightened by, who do you say Jesus is? And does your life match those things that you say and believe? Because Luke will write to Theophilus to say, assurance in the word is not a fairy tale, and the person of Christ is not a guessing game or a myth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for all that you reveal of us and of yourself. We are grateful for your beloved Son, who reached out and incarnated, became flesh, walked among us, and declared your presence and your goodness, who gave himself for us, keeping the sins of this broken world on him, and who rose from the dead to rule over us. God, we ask that as we celebrate communion, the broken body for our sins, the poured blood for our sins, that we would do this freshly, turning our eyes back to Jesus. For his glory and in his name we pray. Amen.